disobedience or civil resistance in the biblical doctrine of the covenant and specifically in the biblical teaching on baptism. And then he turns it around and shows that those reformers who lacked a truly covenantal understanding of baptism did not tend to develop a theory of political resistance. A good example of this is Luther. While Luther had many great insights and while much of Luther's teaching on baptism is commendable, Luther did not really tie his doctrine of baptism to the covenant as such. In fact, Luther did very little that you could call covenant theology. I think he still fits in the broad scheme of things into the covenantal category. He was something of a covenant theologian, but he didn't really pay much attention to the doctrine of the covenant, did not allow it to shape his thinking. And so you had a particular incident in Luther's day, the peasant revolt. The peasants had been treated very unjustly. Everyone knew they had been treated unjustly. Luther agreed that they had been treated unjustly, and the peasants revolted. They in a sense, sought to get justice for themselves. Their living conditions had become completely unbearable. Well, rather than Luther trying to ground this revolt in some biblical teaching, rather than Luther defending this peasant revolt, which you have to remember, Luther himself had grown up as a peasant in more or less a peasant family, Luther actually counseled the princes, the rulers, to crush the peasant revolt. And in doing so, of course, this killed many, many innocent people. In part, I think this is because Luther didn't have any real understanding of the conditionality of the covenant, or at least not a deep enough understanding of the conditionality of the covenant. A good case could have been made for some kind of covenantal understanding of this peasant uprising. And yet Luther just pointed to Romans 13 and said, no, you must obey. Well, in effect, what Luther was doing is saying the civil magistrate's power is absolute. It's not conditional in any sense, and this was highly problematic. And this is something that has haunted Lutheranism down through the centuries. Lutheranism has never really developed a thoroughgoing doctrine of the civil covenant or the political covenant. I'm not saying that you can blame, say, Nazism on the passivity of the Lutheran Church. There's a lot more going on there than just that, but that was part of it. That they did not have this understanding of the covenantal nature of civil government. By contrast, Calvin was thoroughly covenantal. Calvin grounded his doctrine of baptism, of paedobaptism, in the Bible's teaching on the covenant. And Calvin also developed a doctrine of civil resistance. He said that God's people had the right, the baptismal right, to disobey civil magistrates who commanded them to do something contrary to Scripture or who violated their civil covenant with the people. Now, Calvin was very careful in how he spelled this out. Calvin did not want to be a revolutionary. He was not an anarchist in any way. Calvin would have preferred tyranny to anarchy, in fact. But he did say that that there were times when resistance was lawful. He said that this resistance could never be private. It could never be individualistic. Which is to say it must be covenantal, it must be corporate. It must be led by inferior magistrates. That is, you have different levels sort of in a political hierarchy, a civil hierarchy. If the guy at the top of the chain, in a sense, is being tyrannical and has broken the civil covenant, you can resist him, but only if you're led by lesser magistrates, by lower covenant heads. So in this way, true order is preserved. And of course, you see this worked out in American history. American colonists believed that they were, while they were rebelling against the King of England, they believed that they were following their lower magistrates, their local magistrates, in fighting against British tyranny. Calvin also said it must be very clear that the covenant breaking is evident, that there must be no other means of recourse as a way of settling this covenant dispute. And so he said, essentially, there must be grounds, there must be good and solid grounds to divorce yourself from this regime, from this government which has broken covenant with the people. Now, by contrast, the Anabaptists had no real understanding of the covenant, or to the extent that they did, they made the covenant a very private and individualistic thing. You covenant with God yourself individually. The covenant is based not on God's sovereign grace, choosing you and drawing you into covenant through baptism. Rather, entering into covenant is based on your own voluntary decision. And so the Anabaptists had a very different understanding of the church, not as a covenant community formed by God's covenanting grace. Rather, they saw the church as a collection of consenting individuals. Well, of course, if you understand the church this way, it's really impossible for the church to provide any challenge to tyranny or to statism, because the church is just like a club, more or less. It's not a true covenant body with real, genuine authority. It's not a public body in any obvious sense. And so the church in Anabaptist regions was no longer able to counterbalance or counteract the state. And in fact, what you find in those Anabaptist regions is that individuals are no match for institutional evil. Because really what matters is the individual. That's the covenanted unit. It's not so much the community that is in covenant with God, but each individual in his own covenant with God. There was no real way for the church to coordinate her actions and to stand up against the tyranny of the state. And you actually see how this has worked out in history. There are a lot of dispensationalists who we've contrasted with covenant theologians, even very evangelical, well, really all dispensationalists are evangelicals, but some of the more prominent ones, for example, Charles Ryrie and John MacArthur, have both argued that there are no real grounds for principled resistance to the state, and in fact both question the American War for Independence. They do not think that it was a lawful action for the American colonies to cast off British tyranny because they don't have any understanding of the covenant. Now, again, they, I suppose, could be right about that. I tend to think that they're wrong when you look at the way that the colonists themselves understood the issues. But if you don't have a covenantal framework, this does just look like rebellion. And there's no way of latching on and saying, well, here are solid grounds for what the colonists did. And so, again, you see this connection between a covenantal understanding of the scriptures and a covenantal understanding of baptism and a proper understanding of the political covenant. Now, there were questions about this after class last week, and so I want to take a little detour here. This is going to get us a little bit off the topic of the history of covenant theology. But some questions were asked about the relationship of church and state in Western civilization, and so I want to address this. There were basically three views of the relationship between church and state that emerged after the conversion of Constantine. Prior to Constantine's conversion in the 4th century, the relationship between the church and state was very antagonistic. The Roman Empire had, from time to time, persecuted the church. The church more or less existed as an underground city, an underground community, so to speak, a kind of subversive counterculture within the Roman Empire. But finally, the gospel reached the top of the empire, and Constantine converted. Now, we could talk here quite a bit about Constantine and the nature of his conversion and some things that he did. I think he was genuinely converted, and I think we can account for most of the strange or seemingly wicked things that he did by remembering the fact that he was a new Christian and in many ways an immature Christian and had a lot of pagan baggage he was still carrying with him. But overall, the conversion of Constantine has to be seen as a good thing. It has to be seen as the fulfillment of the church's mission to disciple the nations. This is exactly what Jesus said to go and do, to disciple the nations. And, of course, that includes converting the emperor. That's sort of the pinnacle of converting the Roman Empire. So this was a good thing, but it brought with it a new set of problems. You know, it's just like the way the Bible addresses wealth and poverty. If you find yourself in an impoverished condition, there are a certain set of problems and temptations that come with that. Maybe the temptation to covet is greater for you in that situation. If you find yourself with a great deal of wealth, there's a different set of temptations, perhaps to trust in that wealth or to hoard it rather than being generous. Either situation brings with it its set of temptations, and yet, all things being equal, the Bible says wealth is a good thing. It brings with it a different set of problems than you have if you're poor, but all things being equal, it's a good thing. Well, it's the same thing with the conversion of the emperor and therefore of the empire. All things being equal, that's a good thing. It's better for the empire to be Christian than pagan. And yet that brings with it a new set of problems, and in many cases a set of problems that the church was not really to deal with, and that's what led to some of the messiness in the post-Constantinian church. It's very much in vogue today to blame everything that went wrong in the history of the church on Constantine. I just don't think that's fair. Again, I think that this was the proper fruit of the outworking of the church's mission. Constantine did a number of important things. He ended the persecution of the church. He created a bond between the church and the empire, which in some ways was problematic because it was easy for the church's mission to be tied too closely to the empire, but it was a good thing for the empire to be informed by the church, to take her marching orders, so to speak, from the church. And there was an openness to that. Constantine exempted pastors from public service officially. He decreed Sunday to be a public day of rest. Up to this time, for Christians to worship on Sunday often meant meeting very early in the morning or very late at night, because Sunday in the empire was considered just another day of work. Constantine made Sunday the Lord's Day in a public way so that now slaves didn't have to, it was much easier for slaves to attend worship and so forth. It became something embedded in the culture itself. And Constantine granted tax immunity to churches, which also, of course, helped the church to flourish. He built numerous church buildings and so forth. So in many ways promoted the church. But Constantine also sought to exercise control over the church. I would say perhaps too much control. See, the Roman emperors had generally exercised control over the various pagan religions. They were known as Pontiff Maximus. The high priest, basically, of the pagan religions. So the civil emperor was sort of the head of these different pagan religions. Well, now Constantine came to see himself more or less as the earthly head of the church, and in fact called himself Bishop of Bishops. Now, when Constantine, he did tend to interfere quite a bit in the work of the church. But it was interesting. Constantine moved the empire's capital from Rome in the west to Constantinople in the east. And that had a number of interesting results. In the west, it ended up giving the church quite a bit of breathing room, whereas he had been meddling quite a bit in the church's affairs. It was very difficult in those days to rule anything from a distance. And so this meant that while the church in Rome had become fairly prominent by this point in history, this meant that now Constantine was removed from that, and the church was going to have more autonomy just by virtue of the fact that Constantine had taken himself away geographically. Now, in the East, the emperor was always involved very heavily in church affairs. For example, and this is just one of the corruptions of the Eastern Church that is unfortunate, in the Eastern Church, icon worship was prevalent, even from quite early on. The emperor's icons came to be venerated right along with the icons of saints and apostles and of Jesus and so forth. The emperor claimed power to settle theological disputes. You see this to some extent in the Council of Nicaea. And the emperor claimed the power to appoint bishops to basically determine who the church officers would be. In the West, things were a little bit different, especially after the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians. Essentially, the transfer of imperial power to the East left a vacuum of power in Rome. It left a void there. People were accustomed to looking to Rome for guidance, for direction, for leadership. Constantine moves away from there. People are still used to looking to Rome. And so psychologically, they keep doing this, only now the most prominent leaders in Rome are church leaders. And so the church, in a sense, fills this void left by Constantine's transfer to Constantinople. So now they begin to look to church officials in Rome, even for leadership in civil affairs. So, for example, when the city of Rome had to negotiate terms of surrender with the barbarians, with the Ostrogoths, in 546, it was an archdeacon of the church, not a political officer, who did the bargaining, who sat down at the table with the barbarians to work out the terms of surrender. Later, Bishop Gregory the Great would deal with attackers on Rome and seek to put an end to it, seek to negotiate with them, and so forth. Later popes held not only management of ecclesiastical affairs, but also were very involved in temporal affairs, basically filling that vacuum of political power in the West. So, for example, there were several times in the West when the Pope not only was the head of the church on earth, but also had the largest standing army in Europe, because he was filling this vacuum of political power. The church almost came to possess the sword by default at times, because no one else could organize the people. No one else could provide defense for the people. So this was something that was certainly an aberration and not even something that the popes were always comfortable with, and yet it was just a matter of necessity. So the church in the West, centered in Rome, became a political force, whereas the church in the East tended to be a pawn of the state. In the West, it was not uncommon for church leaders to shape political policy, especially through church discipline. So you almost had the reverse situation, whereas in the East, it would constantly be the emperor who was shaping church policy. In the West, it tended to be the popes and other church officers who would shape civil policy. So, for example, one familiar story of this is when Theodosius was excommunicated by Ambrose because Theodosius had crushed a tax revolt and killed a bunch of insurrections. There was this uprising, this revolt. Theodosius just said, kill them all. And so, of course, in the process, a lot of innocent people were slaughtered. And Ambrose said, you cannot do that. You have shed innocent blood. And so Ambrose excommunicated him. But it became a very beautiful thing. Theodosius repented of his sin. He confessed his sin. Ambrose gave him some new policy directives, such as waiting for a period of time before any imperial decree could go into effect. Theodosius agreed to that, and it became a very beautiful thing as Ambrose, the church officer, and Theodosius, the civil officer, began to work together and had this wonderful friendship as they worked together on this common project of building the kingdom of God, of advancing God's kingdom in the earth. Another example of this, Alexander III, a pope, forced Henry II to do public penance for murdering Thomas a Becket. This is obviously a bit further on in history, but the sin of murdering Thomas a Becket was obviously public, and so he forced the king to do public penance, to repent. He didn't simply let him get away with it. It was an abuse of civil power. Gregory VII kept Henry IV waiting in the snow for 3 days before allowing him to be restored after he had used political force to depose a bishop. So basically the Pope here was standing up for the rights of the church to determine her own officers, and finally Henry acquiesced. So there was a sense in which the church was able to shape civil policy and restrain the tyranny of the state by exercising church discipline. Because the church, and again this is very different than the pagan religions, the church insisted that if the civil emperor is baptized, then he is subject to church discipline just like anyone else. And his actions are subject to the review of the pastors in the same way that anybody else's would be. Well, what this meant is that the papacy gradually accumulated political power. Some people ask, well, when did the Bishop of Rome become the Pope? Well, there are a lot of good histories that trace this out. Even Calvin's Institutes continues to be a very good history of this, though more detailed histories have been written. But you can look in Calvin's Institutes in Book 4 and see how Calvin traces this out. It was a very gradual thing. It did not happen all at once. And it happened because of a lot of other political and ecclesiastical factors. But the bishop in Rome gradually accumulated power, both ecclesiastical and political. This was by necessity in some cases, and so it was unavoidable, but it was also a very dangerous thing. Oftentimes, Western rulers would quarrel with popes over who had the power to do what. And of course, sometimes this became a very petty thing, and you can read some of this history and just think, you know, this is crazy. Whatever happened to serving like Christ served, and to humility, because it looks like it's just the Pope versus the king in a kind of power grab. And sometimes it was that. But of course, there was a lot of sin involved and that sort of thing. But church and state were trying to work out what their respective roles would be in this Christendom situation after Constantine's conversion. Now, it was not as though the political rulers just sat there on their hands. It was just that in many cases they had a hard time counterbalancing the power of the popes. If civil tyranny was the big problem in the East, papal tyranny was the big problem in the West. And of course you had a lot of counter movements against this, some of which were political, some even were ecclesiastical. For example, the conciliar movement, which wanted to locate church authority in councils and gathering of bishops from all across the church, with perhaps the Pope sitting at the head of the table, but still getting input from all these other counselors, these other bishops and pastors and so forth. So a lot of these things were vague, were ambiguous. They were never worked out in any kind of formal way. It was not until the East and West split in the 1050s that Western politics really came into its own. And that's where the state in the West begins to assert itself more and more over against the power of the church. But one thing we need to remember about the medieval period, sometimes we think that kind of the whole medieval period, it's one big dark age. And so we tend to think of it as this period where things are just stagnant, they're static, there's no real change that takes place. Things are just kind of the same, you know, from after the early church, you know, things just kind of stay the same for about 1,000 years or so until the Reformation. And then things start to happen again. Actually, nothing could be further from the truth. The Middle Ages were a period of great vitality, of great change and transformation. It was a very dynamic period. It was a period when a lot of things were worked out that became the foundation for the Reformation and for the modern West, both good and bad. By the late medieval period, there were three distinct theories as to how church and state should relate to one another. And let me spell these out for you briefly. I'm going to simplify here just for the sake of clarity. You can imagine that there were all kinds of nuances among these three basic positions, but this will give you some idea of the way things were laid out. And of course, each one of these positions had its day in the sun. Each one of these positions at some time or another, or perhaps multiple times, was the position that was held, that was practiced in the medieval period. The first position was simply papal supremacy. The Pope's spiritual power is superior to the empire's temporal power, and so therefore the Pope, in a sense, has control over the way that temporal power or civil power is administered. The illustration or analogy that popes would use to describe their power would be a sun-moon analogy. The pope is like the sun, the emperor is like the moon, and just as the moon derives its light from the sun, so the emperor derives his power from the pope. But he's subordinate, he's inferior. You have an example of this, or a manifestation of this, in the popes who crowned emperors or kings. The fact that he would be the one to bestow the crown and induct the emperor or king into his office showed his superiority. If he gave the office, he could also take it away, in a sense. The popes insisted that they had the more glorious power, they had the greater power. In this view, in a sense, the church can judge the state, but not vice versa. There's no counteracting the church. Beginning in the 12th century, not only did the pope ordain or crown the king, induct the king into his office, but the pope would also adopt the king as his son. And the emperor would take an oath of fealty to his new father, pledging his allegiance to the pope. So that was the first view, papal supremacy. The second view is that of royal supremacy. In this view, the secular ruler has power over temporal matters, but also over the church. That is to say, the church more or less becomes a department of the state. This was the view that was predominant in the East, but also from time to time cropped up in the West. By the High Middle Ages, civil rulers began to backlash against the outrageous claims of the Pope, the claims of the Pope to possess all spiritual and temporal power, both the keys of the kingdom and the sword, the sword of Romans 13, the sword of civil power. Papal claims to absolutism, in part, drove the rise of nationalism. We think of nationalism as a modern thing, and certainly it is. It really comes to full expression after the Reformation and really after the the secularization of the Reformation, but it really has its roots back as well, I'd say, as far back as the 13th century, as different kings, rulers, and so forth in Europe began to react in a backlash sort of way to the claims of the Pope to have total and absolute power. And of course, it was this nationalism then that really brought an end to Christendom. So the popes have to share a good bit of the blame for that, their outrageous claims. But of course, also the civil rulers were not restrained in a sense. They overreacted, casting off the authority of the church altogether. The royal supremacy theory desired to basically make the church a sub-department of the state. I've already mentioned this, but to some extent, this is what Constantine seemed to want to do in the East, or at least practically it's how it worked out, even if he knew better. As you move to the late Middle Ages, William of Ockham held to a mild form of this view, which was very influential. At the time of the Reformation, Thomas Hobbes held to this view in his Leviathan. He basically makes the church a department of the state. And it's all under the king as head. He's head of both bodies, the civil body and the ecclesiastical body. At the Westminster Assembly, the divines had to deal with a position known as Erastianism, named after Thomas Erastus. And Erastus had taught this view that the church was basically subject to the state. You see this in the right of kings and emperors to call church councils and to appoint bishops and other church officers. And of course, this was even an issue in the 17th century. So well into the Reformation, a century plus after the Reformation had begun, the Westminster Assembly itself was called by Parliament. Now that did not mean that they were saying that the church is a sub-department of the state, but there were some people who wanted things to be worked out that way in the English Reformation. And, of course, in the Church of England, you do have this to some extent insofar as the British monarch is the head of the church. It, in a sense, subordinates the church to the state. Many kings tried to control church lands and tried to control who the church officers were, who tried to control the monasteries, and often did all of this for financial reasons or for economic reasons, because, of course, a lot of money was flowing through the church, and the civil rulers wanted to get their hands on some of it, and so this was a way of doing it. You see a counteraction against this in the Magna Carta of 1215, in which the bishops insisted that King John of England give the church her full liberty and all her rights and privileges. The Magna Carta is not about the freedom of the individual to worship how he wants to according to the dictates of his own conscience. The Magna Carta is about the freedom of the church to be the church, to do what God has called the church to do. Well, the third view, if you've got papal supremacy and royal supremacy, you might imagine the third view kind of cuts between them. It's a third way. It's what is usually called parallelism. In this view, both church and state are understood as distinct covenantal institutions. Each derives its authority directly from God and not from the other. That is to say, the church is an institution, a covenanted body, formed by God himself with its own integrity, with its own officers and its own membership and so forth, distinct from the civil state, which also has its own integrity and its own hierarchy of officers and so forth, and its own functions and so forth. Sometimes this is called the Gelasian theory, after Pope Gelasius I, who in the 5th century said that church and state each have their own independent spheres. He said that they each balance and restrain each other, and ideally they work together, each specializing in certain functions. Not to say that there can't ever be any overlap in their functions, but each has its own role to play in the building of the kingdom of God. Parallelism, which was held by quite a few of the better theologians and popes of the medieval period, is, of course, very compatible with Calvin's view, which I outlined last week, where the church is understood as the central and model institution. It's the central covenant entity, but it's not the only covenant entity. It provides the model or the template for other covenant institutions, but it doesn't do their work for them. It doesn't take over their jobs. Rather, the faithful church is at the center of a flourishing covenant society, which is much broader than the church. It's bigger than the church. It's not limited to the church. Well, all three of these theories were predominant at one time or another between Constantine and the Middle Ages. And the best reformers, wanted some kind of covenant parallelism. Now, that was not always what won out. I've already mentioned Luther, and Luther, seems to me, did not really have this view, or at least did not work it out. The Lutheran Reformation was very dependent on the cooperation of the civil magistrate. Luther himself was only able to stay alive because of the protection granted to him by Frederick, sort of providing a buffer between him and the Pope, who, of course, wanted him dead, but also other kings and so forth who wanted him dead as well. And the Calvinistic Reformation is where you really see this parallelism come to the clearest manifestation and get outworked most clearly. It's found there in its most... The point is that both church and state have to be regarded as covenantal institutions. They're in covenant with God, and they are covenant communities, meaning that we are covenanted with one another. So, see, we find ourselves as members of multiple covenants. We are members of what you could call the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption. We are in covenant with the triune God as members of the body of Christ. But we're also members of a family covenant. God is in covenant with the Lusk family, or the Smith family, or the Carter family, or what have you. We find ourselves as members of a civil covenant. We are in covenant with George W. Bush and so forth, and in covenant with one another, with our fellow Americans. Understanding the different ways in which we relate to one another and these different covenant entities help us to sort things out. And there's a lot of things that could be said here. I do want to give you a few minutes for questions, so I'm not going to get into that. But understanding these multiple covenants of which we're a part of, and then remembering what covenant means and the way in which covenants work, helps us to understand what our various responsibilities are, helps us to understand what the functions of these various covenanted institutions, what the functions are. Let me say one more thing about the way this has degenerated, particularly the civil covenant, and then I'll give you a little bit of time for questions. The reformers, the best reformers, Calvin, Bucer, clearly saw the state as a covenanted institution. Now, there was an alternative theory of the state that was put forth not long after the Reformation got underway. You find this in Thomas Hobbes, you find it in John Locke, you find it in Jean-Jacques Rousseau. It is the idea that the state is based on a social contract rather than a covenant. Based on contract rather than covenant. The idea, again, it's in some ways it has connections with the Anabaptist view of the church. And the Anabaptist view of the church, you join the church, you join yourself to the church one by one. You covenant individually to be in the church, and that's when you go to get baptized. Your baptism is a sign of your action of joining yourself to the church. It's not a sign of God's action of sovereignly engrafting you into the body of Christ, choosing you to be a member of his people. Rather, your baptism is a sign of something you're doing. It's your choice, your free and voluntary decision to be a part of this theology club, more or less, is what the church comes to be understood as. Well, the social contract is, in a sense, an application of the same idea to the state. The idea is that at some point, a bunch of individuals came together and realized that they needed to give up some of their individual rights and bond together for the common good. And this gets worked out in different ways by these men that I mentioned, Hobbes and Locke and so forth, but that's the basic idea. That's the story that is told by social contractarians. That's the way that it works out. This is a degeneration of the covenant idea. Now, if you ask, where does the United States fit into this? Did the founders of the United States have a covenantal understanding of civil polity or a social contractarian understanding? I think actually they had something of a blend. And therein lies a lot of the ambiguities of of America's history. We were somewhere between a reformational nation rooted in Calvinism and an Enlightenment kind of nation rooted in the social contract of men like John Locke. And of course, it's very obvious now we've departed very far from those covenantal roots. Think back at our origin, there was something of a mix there, or something of a blend. Okay, let me stop there and give you a few minutes for questions. Well, I see that there are not any. Okay, what we'll talk about from here, beginning next week, is essentially the degeneration of covenant theology. If covenant theology really reaches its peak in the 16th century Reformation, if that's really the ripe fruit of covenant theology, what happened from there? And we'll talk about the impact of scholasticism, both good and bad, on covenant theology. We will talk about a covenant construction which towards the very end of the 16th century became more and more common among Reformed scholastics. That is the covenant of works construction. We'll talk about how that is to be understood, whether or not that construction holds up exegetically, that way of looking at God's relationship with Adam in the garden. And we'll talk about the degeneration of the transgenerational nature of the covenant. That is to say, while Calvin and the other early reformers clearly saw that God's covenant included their children in the full sense, at least in principle, it was not long before children were made covenant members only in some secondary or very ambiguous sense, maybe only covenant members in an external sense or something like that. And we need to talk about that as well. How even those who were covenantal became quite baptistic in their understanding of their children. And so there was a real corrupting of covenant theology in this way. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do pray that we would be faithful and true to your covenant, that we would be true to our baptisms. Father, we thank you that you have covenanted with us and that this was your decision, not ours, that you chose us, we did not choose you, that this is all about your sovereign grace, it's all about your pure mercy towards us in Christ and through the Spirit as they come to manifestation in the church and in the means of grace that you've entrusted to her. Father, help us to understand these other covenants that you put us in as well, not just the church covenant, the covenant of grace, but also the family covenants that we're a part of. Help us to understand our obligations in those relationships, and the civil covenant that we're a part of as well. Help us to understand what it means to be a part of a civil nation that is in covenant with you for good or for ill. Father, help us to be faithful in all these covenant relationships. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.